is James chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of the Lord endures forever. There are these moments on shows like Antiques Roadshow. I chose a show that I'm just now realizing might not have any cultural relevance to lots of you. Antiques Roadshow, where someone brings in one of these objects that they've treasured for years. You know, it kind of sits in the corner of their house, and it's been passed down by generations and been carefully preserved, and they think it's of immense value. And what I love about this show is that they build this whole story around it. You know, it came on the wagon and grandpa's so-and-so, and they really have just captured their imagination of what this thing is. And so they've treated it as precious. And then comes the moment of evaluation. The expert comes in and turns it over and looks at it carefully. And they look at the details and they look for these marks of authenticity. And then often in the show, like these great moments, they do it gently, but unmistakably, they'll look at them and say, yeah, but this one is not authentic. This one is not what you thought it was. Essentially, this is a copy, and it's kind of worthless. And it's a devastating moment because it's not just about the object. It's a bigger realization that you were wrong. It was something that you had valued, something that you had trusted, something that you had told yourself this story about and you thought was authentic and real, but it wasn't. And so imagine that moment being applied to something else, your religion. That's what James is doing in this passage. He's confronting with this sobering reality that it is possible to be deeply convinced that you are in a right position before God. I mean, after all, you participate in worship and you engage in religious activity. And you think of yourself, you've crafted that narrative as my life is full of this. I'm a deeply spiritually serious person. And yet James says it is possible to be profoundly mistaken. And so he shows us what self-deception looks like and how it is exposed. He gives us in this test, in this text, three tests. He gives us three tests of authentic religion. Now, it's not saying this is the sum total of religion. It's not everything that makes up what religion is, but it's just three tests that sort of test the markers of authenticity. They're markers that are good enough to expose in your life and mine what is real, what is true. They're not conditions to becoming a Christian. We know we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but they are evidences of new birth. What flows from verse 18 says the implanted word in a heart that's made alive by God. And true religion is an outward expression of a transformed heart and a heart that's been united to Christ and conformed to Him. And it reveals itself in these three things: controlled speech, costly compassion, and in personal holiness. Before James ever even gives us the first test, it's worth asking what we tend to look for. What is the story that we tell ourselves that we think are the markers of our authenticity? So if someone were to ask you why you think your religion is genuine, what do you point to? I think instinctively, we kind of do go to these low-grade markers, these kind of first top-order things. Well, I'm a member of a church. I go there regularly. I go to church consistently. I give regularly or tithe or listen to the right sort of preachers and theologians. I'm a part of a solid church, having the right kind of Christian subculture around our lives. And none of that is wrong. In fact, many of those things are not only good, they're required, necessary. But they can be the kind of things that give you a sense of rest, the things that you assume that make your religion pure and acceptable for before God. And James goes a different direction. I don't think it's the direction we would naturally go. James goes a different direction, one we don't anticipate, I don't think. He says, but have you thought about your speech? Look at what comes out of your mouth. That is where he directs our attention. James begins with this warning that is as direct as it is unsettling. If anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. And notice where he begins. If anyone thinks he is religious. It's about self-perception. It's not how others see you, but how you are seeing yourself. This is the person who attends the church and participates in worships and listens to sermons, perhaps serves in invisible ways, and yet this is the kind of person that can subtly be deceived. And so James exposes a dangerous spiritual condition. He's still in this whole first chapter is in self-deception, where damage is being done but not necessarily felt in the person. So here's the first mark of authentic religion, your speech. And we need to say something here that keeps this from becoming crushing and just moralistic. The call to bridled speech is not first a demand, but a reality that flows from our union with Christ. Because if we're left to ourselves, our words reveal exactly what James exposes. Our words can often reveal the divided heart. Someone who in trials becomes self-protective. Someone who is prideful. But in Christ, something new has changed the Christian. The one who spoke with perfect truth and his language of perfect love is not only our example, but it's his life becomes our life. So even here, as we examine our speech, we're not looking inward, we're looking to Christ, who both exposes the fraud in our speech, and he forgives our speech, and he transforms our speech. And James identifies the issue, the tongue. If anyone does not and cannot bridle his tongue, it's a picture of a bit placed in a horse's mouth, something restraining and directing and governing. And the tongue must be like that. It must be under control. And what he's talking about here, he's not just saying avoid obvious sins of the tongue like profanity. We can reduce this to bad words, as if it were a measure of a completely controlled tongue. He's addressing the whole realm of speech. How do you use your words in every dimension of your life? That includes gossip and slander, boastful, prideful speech, complaining, and sarcasm. How do we often complain? But we speak about things as if God is so bound. He can't change anything about what we're doing. We're so stripped of his power to change our circumstances. Sometimes we speak that way. And we expose ourselves as not believing the Lord. We hold our tongue silent when we should speak the truth. And with the same tongue, we can bless God and then turn and curse those who are made in his image. And the inconsistency exposes something deeper than a speech problem. It's a heart problem. And it shows up in more subtle ways. We blame instead of taking responsibility. We can steer every conversation back to ourselves and our perspectives and our experiences. We're always at the center. And we can struggle to say, I'm sorry, or I was wrong, and offer clear and humble apologies. And they're not personality traits. They're heart conditions revealed through the tongue. And so think about how often speech changes depending on the situation. And part of the deception James is exposing is this. You are always confident in what you say. That's just the way we work. We always assume we're justified in what we say. But the confidence itself can be a part of the deception. You can be convinced and convicted that your words are true and still be revealing a heart that's out of step with God. When life presses on you, like trials in chapter 1 are talking about, words reveal what fills your heart. So the tongue here is not a problem. It's not the root problem. It's not what James is saying. He's saying that the heart is revealed in the tongue. The tongue is a diagnostic instrument. And that's why James' conclusion is so severe. If your tongue isn't bridled, it exposes your heart. And if that's your heart, your religion, this is all facade. Your religion is worthless, is the way he uses it. He's speaking about religious practices, worship, devotion, outward obedience. He's saying that without transformed speech is empty. It's futile. without value before God. And it's not a call for perfection in speech. The presence of struggle does not condemn a believer. The presence of struggle is a good thing. It's the absence of reining in. It's the absence of struggle on the tongue that should cause us to be alert to this text. And this is where James is directing our attention deliberately. Not first to your activity. Not first to your knowledge. True religion is first, take a look at your speech. If there's no conviction about your words, no grief in how you have spoken, no awareness of the damage that the tongue can do, no effort to restrain or to grow, then James says you should be on high alert of the state of your faith. Not a minor issue, not a secondary matter, a primary diagnostic. An authentic mark of true religion is a growing awareness of the tongue and spirit-enabled restraint. Where there is no growing self-control of the tongue, no increasing awareness of how words reveal the heart, no movement towards repentance and restraint, James is pressing us to ask a much deeper question. Has the heart been changed at all? Because true religion does not merely show up in what we do in public. It shows up in what comes out of your mouth when you're pressed. So begin here. Simply and concretely, this week, as you face moments of tension, pause for just a moment. What are your words about to reveal? Ask the Lord to restrain your tongue, to shape your speech, because that's where your faith begins to show itself. And James doesn't allow us to stop there, because it's possible to sort of restrain your words a little bit and yet turn inwards. In other words, it's not, this is what religion is, controlled speech. It's more than that. And what people often do with this particular text is they'll say, this is what religion is, visiting the orphans and the widows. And they take it, it's just that one thing. And that's not. James is giving us three things here. He's giving us a test of life that aims to the heart. And because it's possible to restrain your words and still remain turned inward, he presses us on to a heart that's truly been changed, will reshape what comes out of you. And it will redirect where you go. So the second mark is movement towards the vulnerable. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And this is temple kind of language, what he's using. Pure and undefiled religion. He's talking about not rituals, though. So you come pure and undefiled. You think of washing your hands and the things that you can do. You can prove that I'm pure. And he says, no, what's pure, what really gets those hands pure, those rites that you would do is in your life. True worship is not primarily about external forms. It's about a life that reflects the character of God. And so he adds this line, before God the Father. Religion's not, it's not performative. It's not just in the action. It's not how others see you. True religion stands coram Deo, before God the Father. He's the one that sees the heart. And he brings us in this theology of his fatherhood for a reason. Who is God? God is a father of the fatherless. He is a defender of the widow. He is the one that draws near to the vulnerable. If he were not that, you would not be here. If he were not a father to the fatherless, you would not be here. And as we belong to him, his character begins to show in us. And there's this family resemblance. Even as we gather this morning in this room, we are surrounded by reminders of God's fatherhood. As I stand behind this pulpit, just the architecture of this room is a reminder that he addresses us and corrects us and feeds us with his word. As we look at the baptistry, we are reminded that this is a sign of God giving us a name, his name. At Jesus' baptism, the Father spoke and says, "This is my beloved Son." As you look over here to the communion table, the Lord's Supper, this is a table set before you, a table for brothers, a table for sisters, a table that as we share with the global church, we are all sitting down this week at a global meal in the body of Christ. We sit at a family meal. because we belong there. You have been adopted to sit at that table by the blood of Christ. God is a father. He nourishes and he loves his children. And so if he is our father, then his heart for the vulnerable will also shape us as well. It must. To visit orphans and widows means more than just awareness of them. It means to step towards them, to take responsibility, to care in a personal and costly way. And of course, the way he's using this language in the ancient world, these were the most vulnerable, the ones without protection and without provision. And throughout Scripture, God identifies himself with them. Scripture consistently shows God as a father to the fatherless. And to take this even further, there's a specific word here that's used, visit. And it comes up in Matthew 25 when Jesus is talking about visiting the orphans and the widows. And he tells us that when we feed the hungry, or when we welcome the stranger, or when we clothe the naked, and then this is the specific word, he says, when you visit those in need, you are not merely serving others, you do it unto me. So Jesus teaches that, and he says, you might ask me, well, when did we see you naked and we clothed you? He said, when you visit them, it's when you are visiting me. This is theological language. It's sort of freighted with going out and pursuing those who are needy. This kind of visiting James speaks of is the very kind of nearness that Jesus identifies with himself. So when James calls us to visit the vulnerable, he's not just saying generically be kind. He's calling us to a way of life where the love of Christ would become visible in how our lives would move towards the kinds of people that can't repay us. You're going towards them and you're bringing them in to the family of God. Sometimes that's costly. It's always been central to the life of the church. It has required structure and leadership and priority. So I was reading this week in Acts 6, when the early church saw the widows that were being neglected in the daily distribution, the apostles didn't treat it as a minor thing or administrative inconvenience. They recognized this as a serious spiritual problem. The work of fatherhood, the work of loving those who are vulnerable, those who are within our sphere, is not getting done. We have to prioritize this. So they appointed deacons, men who are set apart for this very work, so that the needs of the vulnerable would be faithfully and consistently met. In other words, it was not optional. It wasn't something that we get to once everything else is in place. It was essential for the life of the church. It was so important, the care for the vulnerable, that it shaped the very structure of the early church's leadership. And we should say this clearly. God has not designed the primary care of the vulnerable to rest upon the government or bureaucratic systems, but on his people. The church is meant to be the ministry of teaching, of discipline, and of welfare. It doesn't mean that there's no place for broader help, but it means that the responsibility for provision and love and presence belongs first to the people of God. And so the care of the needy is not something we can outsource, not easily. It's part of the calling of the household of faith. It must be taken seriously. True religion moves towards people and can't remain abstract. It's easy to speak about compassion in general, but compassion must be specific. It looks like sitting with someone in grief when you don't know what to say, and helping someone financially when it's hard to give, and giving time when you feel like you have none, and moving towards people who aren't easy to love. And we can say this easy because it's easy to overlook. Not everyone has the same margin to do this. Some are working long hours and multiple jobs and sustaining your household, and some of are caring for children and aging parents at the same time you do that. There's an emotional exhaustion that a lot of people don't see, and burdens that you have at the end of the day. And in those seasons, even the idea of moving towards others can be kind of overwhelming. So hear this as I preach this text. The call to love is not a call to ignore your limits. It's not to pretend that you're not finite, or God's not asking you to live if you're not a creature. He's calling you, even within those limits, to resist the slow drift to self-protection as your only posture. Faithfulness may look a little smaller in some seasons. It may be quieter. It might be less visible, but it has to be real. It may look like a brief but intentional conversation rather than extended time sometimes. It may look like prayer when you have no energy for anything else. It might look like choosing not to withdraw entirely when you feel the pull to do so. The Lord doesn't measure the faithfulness by comparing us to others, but on the reality of the heart, even in its weakness, is it being toward outward in love? And at the same time, we have to hold this balance. Some of us would lean towards, you know, just doctrinal clarity. That's a good thing. But doctrinal clarity can sometimes be subtly something that we possess rather than something that produces love. This would kind of go back to the wisdom conversation we've had this morning of knowledge versus obedience to that knowledge. And others would lean towards acts of service and treat them as the basis of their standing before God. They would isolate verse 27 and say, no, my religion is this. Forget all the obedience stuff. It's just being kind to orphans and widows. That's not the gospel. Now, we're not accepted because we serve. We serve because we are accepted in Christ, and we must be equally clear in the other direction. Some take passages like this, and they can reduce religion to acts of mercy alone. But James won't allow either of those. He does not say care for the vulnerable instead of holiness, but care for the vulnerable and keep yourself unstained from the world. And to separate those, it distorts the picture. True religion is not compassion without holiness, nor holiness without compassion. It's both. And it's held together in a life shaped by God. And it's worth saying that at times the church has lost this balance. Historically, the gospel conviction produced visible care and mercy towards the vulnerable. You can see this, and there were great eras of the church where this was kind of came to the forefront of life of faithful Christians. Think of William Wilberforce, whose faith compelled him to labor for the abolition of the slave trade. And then the generations of Christians who built orphanages and hospitals, and they cared for the vulnerable. It wasn't to earn their righteousness, but because the gospel had them by the collar. And today we become so kind of nervous about justification by faith through grace. Yes, right. It's not to lower the emphasis on that at all. The problem is to isolate our teaching on justification by faith alone, and not to move towards obedience in this direction. So he's not, James kind of gets always this conviction of counterbalancing faith with works, and he's not doing that. This is a faithful administration of the gospel. He calls us to a living faith. So some of us, that's a financial gift. That's costly. It might look like sharing a meal that you were already preparing to have yourself. Just invite someone into it. Opening your home in small and simple ways, giving attention, prayer, presence, when money's not available. It's not whether you can do everything, but whether your life is at all oriented towards yourself or beginning to open up towards others, and even small acts offered in faith, they are seen by your Father and expressions of the Father. And as I already said, compassion alone is not the only measure of true religion. So James adds a third mark. Watch your tongue, watch your life. And then he says, there's something that reaches beyond both your speech and your action. And it's the question of what is shaping you, what shapes your life. So he says in a third way, keep yourself unstained from the world. And again, the language is in that temple kind of ritualistic language, unstained, pure, undefiled. It's the language of worship. James is saying that true purity isn't found in external things. It's found in a life that's not being shaped by a world that stands in opposition to God. The word keep implies this vigilance. It's an intentional and ongoing state of the soul. There is a resistance in your spiritual life. And that's simply because the world is not just a neutral ground. It's not simply the environment we live in. It's a system. The world, as he's describing here, the cosmos, is a way of seeing, a way of living, a way of loving and valuing and prioritizing that operates without reference to God. It just operates without reference to God. And one of the most dangerous things about the Christian life, especially you younger members in our room at this moment, the most dangerous thing is that can just feel so normal. a whole world system that operates without reference to God and all the things that we love and think are worthwhile, and we just think it's so normal. It doesn't present itself as a strong rebellion at times. It presents itself as just what's reasonable. It's what coasting looks like, as desirable, as what's obvious. And so the world shapes what we find funny. And the world shapes what we excuse in our life and what we admire, and what we spend our money on, and what we daydream about, and what we define as success, and what we tolerate, and what we pursue. And let me make a kind of clear case. We're not wagging our finger and saying, oh, the world is so naughty and bad. The world is so far short of the glory of God. It's not wagging its finger as if it's some sort of opposition and enemy to God. God's world is so much richer and glorious, and we just take for granted his ways, and we find ourselves adrift by a system that has no reference to him. And so there must be a resistance to see, a resistance to pursue wisdom, like we were talking about this morning. There is a sense of fight in it. So the question is not simply, are you avoiding certain obvious sins in your holiness? The deeper question is, whose way of seeing the world actually shapes you? Because there is a rival pattern at work. There's a rival way of thinking, a rival set of loves, and it stands in contrast to Christ. Look at his life. Look what Christ loved. Look what he valued. Look at how he spoke and how he responded, how he pursued the Father's obedience and what he refused. And the clarity and distinctness of his life within the world could not blend in with others. It stood completely apart from. And so the question James presses is, do we have a life like that? Does our life look strange, like Christ's life looked, in a meaningful way, or does it largely blend in? Is it slightly better language and slightly improved habits? Or does anything about our lives reflect that same distinctness of Jesus? Have we become so accustomed to the world's pattern that we no longer notice the rhythms that we live in? And think of Lazarus when he was called by Jesus to come out of the grave. What did Jesus say to him? Lazarus, you got to change your clothes, buddy. Take off the grave clothes. There is this Christian life that must take off the clothes of death, that must have a distinctness, a visibility of the ways of the world. New wine cannot go into the old wine skins. So what's the one place perhaps where the world's thinking or the world's loving has become normal for you? And what would it look like, maybe just in a little step at a time, to begin moving towards obedience this week? A call to holiness is not a call to withdraw from the world, but to refuse to be shaped by it. You belong, you're a stranger and alien, you belong to another kingdom. And so what if under this test something is exposed in you? What if your religion, like the Antiques Roadshow designator says, hey, I don't see this as a mark of authenticity. Well, hopefully the Spirit's at work in you, and he's exposing what he intends to make right. The absence of struggle is dangerous, and the presence of struggle with repentance is a sign of life. And so James is not giving you a checklist to earn God's favor. He's holding up that mirror he already talked about in chapter 1, and he's saying, look honestly. What does your mouth say about your life? Who are the people that you're moving towards? Who are your influences that are shaping you? And if these things are absent, the call is not to improve your performance, but to repent and come to Christ. If they're present, even imperfectly, take encouragement. God is at work in you. James doesn't write these in the abstract. He saw this lived out in his brother. True religion, he saw what looked like in human form. Jesus moved towards the lowly. He spoke with holy love. And he remained completely unstained from the world. And in him, those marks they're perfect. But they're the one whom we're united with. And so we're not called to imitate him from a distance, but to walk with him in the Spirit which he has given us to be our helper. And they will bear marks, real marks, visible marks. Because in the end, the question is not what we claim about our religion and what we thought the story was that we told ourselves about its authenticity, but what is actually truly there when it is examined by a holy God.